Nepal's International Baptist Institute. We are in class 8 tonight of Hermeneutics 2. So we are moving through these principles that God has given us to help us, to assist us to rightly divide the word of truth. God is a God of order. God is a God of organization. And God has written His word in such a way as to when we study it, we will find divisions. And the way we find those divisions is by studying biblical principles. And we've been learning those principles in the semester where we dealt with Hermeneutics 1 and now in Hermeneutics 2. Last week we dealt with the first mention principle, we dealt with the further mention principle, and we dealt with the final or the full mention principle. Tonight we are going to discuss the context principle, the agreement principle, and if we have time, we'll get into the direct statement principle. Now, the student may sit back and say, this is almost overwhelming, but really, this book that we're using gives about 24 principles, and I promise you, 5 years from now, as you're teaching and preaching the Word of God, you're not going to be studying with 24 different principles in front of you saying, okay, do I make sure this matches the direct statement principle? Make sure this is the first mention. Make sure as you learn these principles, they just become a part of your study habits. It's just like when we learned mathematics. Maybe I'm at the store and I'm trying to figure out the price of something, or I'm trying to figure out the price of petrol. If I'm at the petrol station and I'm trying to figure out the differences between the liters and the CD, or here in America, the gallons and the dollars, okay? I don't sit there and say, well, the principle of adding, I've got to figure that out. Now, oh, I better figure out the principle of subtracting, too. Now I've got to figure out how to divide. It just all comes normal because you're used to doing it. And I promise you, as you begin to look at the Word of God through these principles in time, they just become very normal. Some of these principles, they have long titles. Like, for example, we're going to look at tonight the agreement principle. And all that simply is, you already know that principle. It just teaches us that God's Word does not contradict itself. That God's Word is always in agreement with itself. We'll get there in a little bit. And then the direct statement principle. It's very easy to understand that. You already know this. The most basic Bible student that believes the Bible knows that God says what He means, and God means what He says. That's really the direct statement principle, that God speaks directly, God speaks clearly, God speaks plainly. Well, let's open up tonight's class in a word of prayer, and then we're going to start by studying tonight the context principle. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence in the precious name of Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can be here at the church, have the class here again. I'm thankful, Lord God, that we can be broadcasting from here right into Ghana. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the students, Lord, that will watch these classes at 3 locations. And, Lord, allow the Word of God to teach them principles that will help them to understand the Word of God. Principles that will help them to properly apply the Word of God as they teach and as they preach and as they live it out in their daily lives. So help us tonight in this class to grasp these principles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, we're getting into the context principle to start with this evening. Somebody says, Pastor, what is the context principle? I will give you that definition in just a moment, but first, let's look at the definition of the word context. And that's not in your notes. You might want to write this definition down, okay? The word context, it literally means the parts of a discourse which precede or follow the sentence quoted, all right? The parts of a discourse, so I'll make that simpler. The parts of a discourse, or in our case, the Word of God, the verses in the Word of God that precede or that go before and then that follow the section or the verses that you are reading, all right? That's the context. It also means the passages, and here's how Webster defines it, the passages of Scripture that are near, before, or after a text, all right? So a context, then as I read the Word of God, I look at that verse, I want to study the verse in front of it, and I want to study the verse after it. In fact, it's good to study the whole chapter that it's in. In fact, if you're really wanting to do a thorough study, it's good to study the chapter before and the chapter after, because it gives you the greater context. It gives you the subject matter that is being taught. It is very easy to pick up a verse out of the Bible and run out and preach that verse and have taken that verse completely out of its natural setting, to take it out of its context. And so when you take a verse out of its context, it changes the meaning of the verse, which means that as I teach it and as I preach it, I'm not going to be correct in the way that I teach and I preach that verse. All right, now let me give you the definition. And remember, anything in this class that is highlighted is probably going to be on the final exam. So guys, please remember that, okay? So the definition of the context principle is that principle by which God gives light upon a subject through either near or far passages bearing upon the same theme. So the context can literally be those passages, those verses before and after, those chapters before and after, okay? Sometimes you might find three or four verses away the same subject being discussed. We would call that the near context. Sometimes we find the passage elsewhere in the Bible, God speaking of the same exact subject, and so then we study the context of this scripture with another passage, and we would call that a remote context because that is separated. But there's many, many times that as we build upon biblical truths, we find a passage here and there's another passage here. So we study the context of this passage and we study the context of that passage, okay? And then we bring them together. Now, every sentence or verse in the Bible has something that goes right before it and something that goes right after it, with the obvious exception of Genesis 1:1, which has nothing before it, and Revelation 22 verse 21, which has nothing after it, okay? Every other verse or sentence in your Bible has something that precedes it and something that follows it. That is important to understand, okay? Outside of the first and last verse of your Bible, every other verse has something before it and something after it, okay? Now, when somebody does not understand the context principle, then again, they're not studying Scripture in the light or in the illumination of its context. And I want to say this, never take a verse out of its setting. Never in your teaching and preaching, in your own personal studies for that matter. Some of you that are watching, you're teachers of the Word of God. Many of you are studying to be preachers of the Word of God and to be pastors and church planting pastors there in Africa. And that's wonderful, okay? And then some of you that are watching, you're watching and you'll never be a pastor. You'll never preach the Word of God. But in your own personal study of the Word of God, our belief determines our behavior. And so understanding what you believe and why you believe will determine how you behave. So it's good for you to understand this context principle as well. Never take a verse out of its setting, out of its natural setting, and give it a foreign meaning. I think a simple illustration that everybody, I'm sure, that listens to this will have heard this before. I heard Oliver Green say it years ago. He said that the Bible says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Is that a Bible verse? Absolutely. That's a Bible verse. And then the man said, he read another verse and it said, go and do thou likewise. Is that a Bible verse? That's a Bible verse. But is that in the same context as Judas went out and hanged himself? No, it's not. And then a third verse, that thou doest, do quickly. All right? You can take and make the Bible say anything that you want it to say. And that is how cults flourish. They take a verse or they take a section of Scripture out of its context, out of its setting. They major on that particular verse or that particular sentence or that particular paragraph of Scripture. And they never talk about its setting. They never talk about the verses that precede and the verses that follow. And they end up teaching error, and natural people, when I say natural, I mean just the members or the listeners or the followers of those leaders, they just blindly follow them because they don't understand this principle either. They just think, well, if it's in the Word of God, it must be true. It's not true. when you take something out of its context. You end up, when you take something, if I was to leave America and travel to Ghana, I have been taken out of my natural setting. I have been placed into a foreign to me setting, okay? When I take a principle of God's word up from this book, from this subject, and I drop it over into this book and that subject, I'm taking it out of its natural context and I'm placing it in a foreign text. And I'm telling you, that's how people veer off in their doctrine. Now, let me just give you some examples that are in our notes, all right? In Ezekiel 37, the Bible talks about how that Ezekiel had a vision of the valley of dry bones. Now, guys, remember this. I have made a point to say this in every lesson that I've taught on hermeneutics in this particular semester. Every text has a, just about every text has a direct interpretation. And that's the context principle that we're talking about right now. And then just about every text has a prophetic implication. All right. And then just about every text has a practical application. But we are foolish to take a text of scripture and preach or teach a practical application from that text if we do not know the direct interpretation. We are foolish to, it violates the laws of hermeneutics. It violates the science of rightly dividing the word of truth when we take and preach the prophetic implication of a verse without understanding its direct interpretation. You say, Pastor Ruckman, that is hard. I mean, that requires a lot of study. If you are going to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God, this is called work, my friend. This is called the work of the ministry. The early apostles, the early leaders of the church, they were to give themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. That is work. The Bible said that much study is a weariness to the flesh. It is. The Bible talks about when Christ would call and send missionaries and laborers around the world. He called them laborers. He said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers, that is toilers, that is workers, hard workers. I want to say something here, and I need to say this, and I've said this to you before face to face right there in Ghana, but I want you to hear me again. God puts no premium on laziness, slothfulness in the ministry. If you're called of God to preach, you better be rolling out of your bed early in the morning, just like every man in your church has to do when he goes out to make a living. He's got to get up early. He's got to get out and work like a dog just to try to make. And by the way, that's an American expression. I don't know if you know that expression there, work like a dog, but it just means he works hard. And you say, well, do dogs work hard? Let's not try to explain it because I have no clue where it came from. It's just an expression. Okay. But the members of our church, they're getting up. They're going out and working. They're pushing 40, 50, 60 hours a week. And then we have people that say they're called of God to be a pastor or to be a missionary or to be an evangelist. And you can't get them out of bed in the morning to read the Bible and to pray and get them in an office where they can study the Word of God to show themselves approved to God. You can't get them out knocking on doors telling people how to be saved by the grace of God. I mean, you know, no wonder so many folks have made fun of preachers, because so many preachers, really honestly, they only preach once or twice a week and they twiddle their thumbs. And so I'm simply, and that's another American expression, twiddling your thumb. They sit around doing nothing, all right? Don't be that kind of a preacher. If God's called you to the ministry, you've been called to the work of the ministry. And we don't have room in the ministry. And we don't have place in the ministry, not in our ministry that God's called us to. And certainly not in the Hope of Africa Baptist ministry, where we're planting churches here in the States and planting churches in Africa. We do not have room to partner with and work with and ordain and send out church planters and men of God who are lazy and slothful when it comes to the Word of God. You better study to show yourself approved unto God. You're not going to be able to feed the flock that God's given you if you've not studied yourself. That is why it is important to understand these principles. Brother Dominic, I know that you're new, amen, been saved about a year, and you're in the Bible Institute, and you're working, and you're laboring, and you're studying, and I know it's hard. Brother Shadrach, I know that it's hard, amen. But I'm telling you, God does not want lazy workers. God wants toilers. We even sing in our songs, work for the night is coming, all right? We'll work till Jesus comes. We really need to be, as Jesus was, busy about our Father's business. He said that at the age of 12, that he had to be busy about his Father's business. So I'm saying, when you study the Word of God to preach, you can't just take a text and run with it. You've got to take the time to study the context of that verse, or you are going to be preaching something that's not in the Word of God. All right, now, Ezekiel chapter number 37. I was going to give you the illustration. A lot of times people preach Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, and they preach that it is the church. Now, if you understand the direct interpretation, certainly if you explain the direct interpretation of the text, and then you want to preach some applications, some types that you may see in the text, that's one thing, all right? But there are people that have literally stood behind the pulpit and preached that Ezekiel 37 was the church. And the context makes it clear. He is speaking to the whole house of Israel. He is not speaking to the church. In fact, there is no such thing as the church. When Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel 37, he's writing to the nation of Israel. The church does not come into existence until Acts chapter number 2, okay? And we must understand that, okay? So this is one example of where folks can take something out of context. You can pick out a verse. You can pick out a part of a verse and use it to prove a theory and make it mean something that God never intended for it to mean, but then you are being intellectually dishonest. And preachers and guys studying to preach and teach, you're going to stand before God. We are going to stand before God one day, and we are going to give an account for how we taught His Word and how we preached His Word. It's a fearful thing to stand behind God's sacred desk and do what I'm doing right now. It's not something that's to be taken lightly. It's not something that we do casually. You better take time to study to show yourself approved to God. Last month, I want you to listen to me, and I don't say this in a way of bragging at all. I'm trying to make a statement. Last month, I taught and preached somewhere between 30 and 40 times last month. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friend. When you're preaching in different churches and you're preaching to different audiences and you're preaching, you know, in two different continents for that matter, you can't preach that. And then you're preaching to your own church. I mean, every service. You can't preach the same thing over and over and over again. You can only preach the same thing so many different ways. You've got to get in the Bible. You've got to study and find out what that Bible teaches. And there's 66 full books in that Bible that will give you plenty of preaching material, as we have been commanded that we are to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen. So you must take the time, and it takes time. Just my preparation for these classes alone every week. This is the truth. My preparation for these classes take me 2 full days. And I'm not talking about 2 short days. I'm talking about 2 12-hour days. And that, of course, counts preparation and then the actual 2 45-minute segments of teaching that I include in that 12 hours. But I've got every bit of 10 to, before I ever start teaching, every bit of 20 hours wrapped up into just these 2 classes, preparing for these classes. And you need to understand that. The older you get, the more you'll realize the necessity of studying the Word of God, so that you can preach exactly what God said. All right, now, so we've got to use this principle. Now, let's move on here. Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 12. Here's an example. I have heard this verse preached so many times. These guys that believe that you can earn your salvation, they'll go to Philippians 2:12, where the Bible says in Philippians 2:12, and let's just give you an example of the context principle. The Bible said here, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so folks will say, see right there, you're supposed to work out your own salvation. You have to earn your salvation. You have to do good works to be saved. But to come to that conclusion, number one, we're going to learn later tonight, that is a violation of the agreement principle, because nowhere else does the Bible teach us that salvation is of works. In fact, just one book over, Ephesians chapter number 2, the Bible makes it clear that salvation is not by works. So there's no agreement there, okay? And then God never contradicts himself. So, but if we just looked at the context principle, we would understand this is not talking about your salvation from the penalty of sin. This is talking about your salvation from the power of sin. Did you understand when you got saved from the penalty of sin, that happened the moment you got saved. You can't ever go to hell. Jesus has already become your Savior. He is your salvation. But we're still on this planet, and we still live in a body, and we still have flesh, and we can still fall short of the glory of God. We can still yield to temptation, or we can not yield to temptation, all right? So when he says work out your own salvation, what's he talking about? He's talking about the salvation that we can have over the power of sin. And we see that in the context. If we went back to Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1, the context teaches us that he's writing to believers. He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to church members at the church of Philippi, all right? In fact, if we backed up to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So the context of the book tells us he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. These aren't sinners that need to be saved. They're saints already. They're saved, all right? He's writing to bishops. He's writing to deacons. That's the context of this book. Then if you come to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded. He's saying, hey, church, I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one another. Church, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. That's a command. Church, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a command to Christians. Who could violate that command and follow and yield to their temptation, where they don't want to be in one accord, where they want to do things through strife and vainglory, where they don't want to esteem others better than themselves? Verse number 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, now I'm giving you the context of that verse, okay? Then verse number 5, let this mind be in you, and then which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he teaches us about the mind of Christ Jesus, and it's coming out of that that he makes the statement, wherefore. Anytime that you see a wherefore or a therefore in the Bible, if you're going to preach that verse properly, you've got to read the verses right in front of it. You've got to read the verses before the word therefore to find out what the therefore is there for. Okay? You've got to do that. Wherefore is the same way. You've got to read the verses in front, because he's using that wherefore and that therefore now to illustrate or to build upon a truth that he's just laid. So now he said, look, guys, I want you to all, man, fulfill my joy. I want you to be like-minded. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Esteem each other better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things. I want the mind of Christ to be in you. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, verse 12, not as in my presence only. What's he talking about? He's talking about obeyed my commands. I was the apostle. I started the church there. You've obeyed my preaching. You've obeyed these commands I've given you from God. Not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The context, he's not speaking of sinners getting saved from hell. He's speaking about Christians, the saints of God, having victory in their personal life over the power of sin. The power of sin would demand that we never, ever, prefer one another above ourselves. The power of sin would demand that we do everything through strife and vainglory. The power of sin would say, don't let the mind of Christ be in you. But the power of the Spirit of God that's in us gives us the ability to have power over sin. Amen. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, but right now we are being saved by the power of the Spirit of God over sin, over the power of sin in our lives. In other words, we don't have to sin. No Christian can ever rightfully and truthfully say, the devil made me do it. Because you're saved by the grace of God. If you did it, you did it because you wanted to, not because the devil made you do it. You can mark that one down, all right? So then, verse number, again, that's preceding, but let's look what follows this verse. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of all his good pleasure. Man, he's clearly writing to people that are saved. God's not working in unsaved people. Amen. He's working in saved people. God works in you. He said, you work out your salvation. How do you work out your salvation? Let me tell you how. You can only work out what's been worked in. And he makes it very clear right there. God worketh in you. That's the context. You can work out your salvation over the power of sin because the Spirit of God has been worked into you. This is not salvation from the penalty of sin. It's salvation from the power of sin. And by the way, let me just tell you one more thing. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, We are being saved from the power of sin because Christ worketh in us. Amen. And one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. What a day that's going to be when we get on the other side. So there's an example of the context principle. Another example. Romans 8:28. We'll just use the one verse. How many times have you heard somebody say, all things work together for good? All things work together for good. And I know what they're saying. I really do. But they draw that part of the verse out of context. The verse itself says all things work together for good to them that love God. But they somehow miss that part. Do you understand? Not everybody loves God. All things don't work out for good to all people. When a lost man dies and goes to hell, it didn't work out too well for him. All right? All things work together for good. That's an example of somebody taking just a part of a verse out of it. Man, I don't believe in taking a whole chapter out of the context of the book. I don't believe in taking a verse out of the context of the chapter. And I sure don't believe in taking a part of the verse out of context with the rest of the verse. We've got to follow the context principle, all right? And it's, by the way, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. That's people that are saved. That's people that are sanctified. And that's people that are serving God. Can I tell you, I know people that are saved that don't love God. I know people that are saved and they say they love God, but they're not living in a sanctification. They haven't separated from sin. I know people that are saved, say they love God, say they're separated. But man, I'm telling you right now, He said right there, to them that are the called according to His purpose, they've not followed the will of God. They haven't surrendered. They're saved and they're sanctified, but they haven't surrendered. That verse does not apply to somebody unless they're saved, sanctified, and surrendered. That's the verse. But then, if we were to take the time, we could see the greater context of that verse as we read all the way down to verse number 35. And we're not going to do that tonight because I'm not even halfway through my first page and I've only got 18 minutes left and I was hoping to get through two or three full principles tonight. All right? Here's another example. I'll just say this, Psalm 2, 8, 9. Now I want you to turn there with me because I really want you, and if we don't even get to the other principles tonight, we'll get to them next week because that's the good thing about this institute. We can just take our time to make sure that you thoroughly get it. All right? But Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. All right, let's just read those verses quickly. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. That's the pagan. That's that Gentile that's without God in the world. I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I have heard this text preached as a missionary text. Now, I want you to listen to me. I have preached these verses as a missionary message. But I would never preach these verses as a missionary message without giving the direct interpretation. In other words, again, don't give practical application until you understand direct interpretation. Because if you don't have the primary interpretation right, then your practical application is going to be wrong, okay? But when we understand the context of Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks directly and it prophesies directly of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately the kingdom of God. Let me just take you through Psalm 2 real quickly. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. Now who's the heathen? In verse 8, the same heathen that are in verse 1. They rage against God. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is all prophetic right here. Practically speaking, in the direct interpretation, the psalmist here is writing about people that I'm going to tell you something. In the nation of Israel, and in the Gentile world around Israel, even in David's time, people did not love God. They did not want to serve God. And so they were heathen. And they imagined a vain thing. The kings there set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. David, as he's writing that, there are people that were taking counsel together against him and the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the primary context, is His anointed. All right? But as we begin to get beyond that, it's so primary. You've got to read this whole psalm. Primary interpretation. David is writing about things that are taking place at his time. But let's move on. Prophetic implication. The prophetic implication of this passage speaks of the days that we are living in. Really, us right now, where the heathen today are raging against God. And the people are imagining of anything against God today. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, how do they do that? How do they take counsel? His anointed is those that are saved. It's the church of the living God. They're doing that today. And verse 3, they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Again, I'm now dealing with the prophetic implications of this. As you read through this chapter, or the psalm, excuse me, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That speaks prophetically of the time where, as you watch in verse number 4 and 5, when God brings the world into tribulation and great tribulation. That's what verse 4 and 5 speak of. It speaks of the great tribulation as God laughs at the world and allows the world to go under His wrath, and God vexes them and His sword is pleasure. That is the prophetic implication there, is that day's coming. Even in the primary interpretation, David's looking ahead in time to when that day comes. Okay, and then he says, yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, all right? Prophetic implication, who's that king? That's going to be Jesus Christ. That's why this is a messianic psalm. You say, well, how do you know it's Jesus Christ? Because the very next verse says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember that when God's name is in all caps, the Lord, that's always speaking of the Father, that's speaking of Jehovah. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Capital S, then small O-N. Who's he talking to? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. This day have I begotten thee. And in the context, verse number 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What's the context? The context is when Jesus Christ comes after the tribulation to set up his kingdom on this earth in the millennial reign of Christ, and he's going to ask of the Father, and the Father's going to give him the heathen. And the uttermost parts of the world, they're not going to be rising up and fighting during the millennial reign against the Son of God. He is the sovereign ruler. Verse number 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That speaks of the exact and complete authority that the Son of God will have during the millennial reign. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. In other words, those that are leaders in the earth, political leaders, he's saying, you better be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Literally. Because he's going to be the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We wouldn't say it that way today. We'd say, embrace the Son of God. Embrace his lordship. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Can we preach missionary application out of that? Sure we can, out of verse 8 and 9. But don't you dare preach missionary application if you don't understand the direct interpretation. All right? That's just another example. Acts 16, 30 and 31 is another great... and by the way, you can read the notes that I'm skipping, all right? But Acts 16, 30 and 31, remember the story of the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas, they're singing praises at midnight. And the Philippian jailer, he has beat them with many stripes. They're in stocks. They're safe. But God sends an earthquake. You know the story. And when God sends the earthquake, everybody in the whole prison is set free and all the doors are open. And this Philippian jailer, he comes running down. And I'm telling you, he realizes the doors are all open. And in that day, in Roman society, it was life for life. So if you lost your prisoners, you died. And he knows he's going to die an awful death at the hand of the Romans. And he springs in, or Paul and Silas, They heard him. They heard him as he's talking about taking his own life. He's about to fall on a sword. And they said, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. Then he, the Bible said, came trembling. And he called for light. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, he's not talking about physical salvation there. Because all he has to do is not fall on a sword. And he's going to be physically saved. He's talking about eternal salvation, spiritual salvation. You say, how do you know that? He had heard what they were preaching in the context. He heard them praising and praying to God. He was convicted. And the context of that, now here's what I want you to watch, because I hear people preach this wrong. They said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now I want to make it clear. The context, this is a man who's convicted of a sin. He's convicted that he's going to die and he's going to go to hell. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? Can I tell you, you can preach, believe in Jesus Christ till you're blue in the face, but if a man or woman's not under conviction, They can intellectually believe all they want to, but they're not going to get saved. The context is a man that's under conviction. A man that realizes I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble with God and I'm condemned. The second area that I hear people mispreach that is where it says, and thy house. People say, well, if you get saved, then your house automatically gets saved. They call it household salvation. That's not the context. The context is a man who's under conviction, and if he believed Christ, he would be saved. And what they say at the end, and thy house, what they're saying the same thing to his house. If you believe Christ, if your household individually will believe Christ, they'll be saved as well. They have a responsibility to believe in Christ as you do. And we find the whole household got saved that night. But do you see how the context changes it? I've been with men, or I shouldn't say been with, I've been around men, that they'll get 25 guys together and have them all hold hands and say, repeat this prayer after me. And they'll say, Acts 16, verse number 31, that's my justification for that. Can I tell you, you can lead a lot of people into a lot of prayers and have a lot of professions and have a lot of notches in your belt, but at the judgment day, that's not going to matter, amen? And you say, well, preacher, you can't stop people from making false professions. You're exactly right. I cannot stop every person in the world from making a false profession, but I can make sure that I've done my best to preach the Word of God right and not trick somebody into holding somebody else's hand and saying a prayer. Amen. I've heard preachers get up and literally make this statement. If you can't get them to pray a prayer, then you close in prayer and then try to get them to repeat that closing prayer. I'm going to tell you something. If it's not in their heart, they're not going to get saved. Amen. The context of this passage is a man who's convinced I'm a sinner in trouble with God. And that's why they could say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was already a repentant sinner. They could tell him to believe. And he was ready for it. So these are all examples, good examples of the context principles. Let me give you the context principle. Let me give you quickly some statements of noted Bible teachers in relation to this context principle. R.A. Torrey, who preached that classic message, Payday Someday. If you guys have the ability to get on YouTube and you have the credits or the CDs on your internet connection to watch it, you can actually go on YouTube and you can't watch it, but you can listen to that message, Payday Someday, by R.A. Torrey. A good message to listen to. But R.A. Torrey said, too much importance cannot be laid upon a close study of the context. And he's right. We cannot overemphasize context. Every text in the Bible has a context. Every text has a context. Remember that. Every text has a context. All right? Now, Todd, consideration of the context in examining any verse or passage is of the utmost importance. Failure to do this is one of the causes of misinterpretation of Scripture. Moyer says, too many preachers prepare a message and then hunt for a text to fit into the message, to fit it to the message. That's not how you're supposed to preach the Word of God. All right. That's mispreaching the Word of God. All right. You don't study. You don't say, I'm going to preach on this topic. Let me go find some verses to back it. All right. That's not a text. That's a pretext, by the way. If you take and have a topic you're going to preach on and you say, I'm going to find a text that matches what I want to preach, that you've taken a pretext because you've already predetermined in your mind what you believe. Now you're just finding a text to prop up, to support what you want to teach or preach. All right. That's a pretext. I don't preach pretext. We preach context. Amen. And then Lockhart, the context is always the key. The context is the key to the meaning. So, if you want to preach the Word of God faithfully and not be ashamed on Judgment Day, then learn the context principle. Amen. All right? Then he talks here about near context. The near context will throw light on Scripture and explain passages that are dark and difficult to understand. He gives some good examples there. I'm not going to take the time to look at that. But understand, again, sometimes when you're studying a passage, you may have a hard time looking in the context of that passage to fully understand it. But you will find near to that context another passage that explains that passage. All right? That's all he's saying there. And remote context as well. Sometimes you'll find chapters away, sometimes books away, a remote context, all right, where God's dealing with the same thing. All right? And so keep that in mind, all right? And he has some examples, and he had some things I really wanted to go over tonight, amen? But I'm not going to have the time to. So you can take the time and read and study, and certainly if you have questions, ask Pastor Dari or Pastor Frederick or Pastor Augustine, and if you three have questions, get a hold of me and talk to me, all right? And so They're on page 81, coming towards the bottom of the page. If you find, I don't have it highlighted, but if you look at the letter H, all right, the letter H, this actually, we'll talk about this slightly in our next class on Jeremiah, on the prophets. But Jeremiah 32, verse number 4, and Jeremiah 34, verse number 3, he's given illustrations where King Zedekiah was given a prophecy that he would end up in Babylon. And he would talk with the king of Babylon, and he would die in the land, but he would never see it. And people say, well, how could that be possible? How could he go to Babylon but never see Babylon? How could he go talk with the king of Babylon and never see the king of Babylon? How could that be possible? That's a mistake in the Bible. But if you understand, there is another text where the Bible says that the king of Babylon came and he plucked his eyes out. Then you understand how he gets to go to Babylon and not see it. And how he gets to talk to the king and he doesn't see him. All right? Because he's blind. All right? So sometimes we just got to look and find the other text and understand. Again, you've got to read and study Scripture from the point of view that it is the Word of God. If you look at the Scripture trying to find contradictions, you'll find all kind of contradictions. You'll find all kind of things that don't make sense. But if you'll understand that it is the Word of God and there are no mistakes in it, then it'll make you study and find those texts that explain things. All right? Coming down to the bottom of page 81, number 6 there, how chapter divisions may cause error in the truth. Sometimes if we're not careful, we get to thinking that the chapters and the verses of the Bible, the chapter markings and the verse markings, they're inspired of God. They are not. All right? It's a wonderful organizational way to be able to look at the Word of God, okay? And God certainly had His hand, I believe, on those men that gave us the chapters. You can look at the principle of numerology later on in this same course, and we talk about some of that. But honestly, they're not inspired by God. The Word of God's inspired. And so what happens sometimes is somebody looks at the text within a chapter, and they never go beyond that chapter, okay? But man, I'm telling you, if you'll read, and what I jump over to page 82, I highlighted a couple illustrations of this. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse number 1, God is speaking of the same thing. In fact, when I read that, I look at that and say, man, chapter 7, verse 1 ought to be it really ought to be 2 Corinthians 6, 19, okay? Because he's carrying on the thought. But if you just read one or the other and didn't hook up to that preceding or that following chapter, then you may not fully understand it, all right? So don't let chapters and verses keep you from getting the full context, all right? 2 Corinthians 6:18, we've been memorizing the verses here at church. He talks about coming out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. And he gets to verse 18, he said, I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, wherefore? What's the wherefore there? Going back to what I just stated, okay? Once upon a time, this was written on parchments. There was no verse markings. There was no chapter markings, all right? He's going back to what he just stated. Wherefore, cleansing, I might misquote it here, but where cleansing ourselves, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so it's, don't let the chapter and verse markings in there keep you from getting the full context. Go back into the previous chapter. Go to the next chapter, all right? If you need to, make sure you get the context. We see that again in Isaiah 53. I've got that highlighted. Isaiah 53. If you look at the end of chapter 52, he's talking about that suffering servant whose visage is going to be marred more than the sons of any man. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and then he jumps right into chapter 53 and gives an explanation. All right? It's good to study the end of chapter 52 with chapter 53 together to get the context. So we use the context principle in comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It is the revelation of a God-given method of understanding Scripture. There's only one way to explain the Bible, and that is with the Bible, all right? The Bible is the best dictionary on the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So we study the Bible with the Bible. Corinthians said we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That is studying the Bible with itself. The Bible will throw light on any problem it brings up. It is self-explanatory. We never have to depend upon man for an explanation of the Bible, of a Bible problem. If you'll study yourself, amen. It doesn't mean you can't ever ask somebody else to help you in your studies, but if you'll go to God, you'll find the solution in His Bible. Bible illumination comes through the Spirit of God in teaching the Word of God itself, all right? And that's the value of the context principle. So if you want to understand your Bible, amen, then you've got to use the context principle. Now, he has some other great notes here in this lesson, great notes, but we're not going to take the time to go through them, and they're not highlighted. Remember what's highlighted. It's going to be on the final exam, all right? And guess what? It's already, our time is up, believe it or not, and I never got to the agreement principle. So next week, we will teach on the agreement principle. And again, that'll be a very quick lesson, and we'll move from there to the direct statement principle and others, all right? But the agreement principle simply is that principle under which the truth and faithfulness of God becomes the guarantee that He will not set forth any passage in His Word which contradicts any other passage, all right? God never contradicts Himself, ever. If you study the Word of God and you think you've found a contradiction, don't tell anybody, because you're advertising your ignorance that you have not studied to show yourself approved unto God, all right? The Bible has no contradictions, none whatsoever. The Bible has no mistakes, none whatsoever. And it's helpful for us to remember that. All right, we're going to close this class, and we'll start up with the prophets in just a few minutes.